I'm really excited about this passage and the next few passages that deal with unity. It deals with how we are unified together in the body of Christ. What does that really even mean? We talk about community all the time. We use that word almost as a buzzword, but does it still have weight? You know, and what does it carry for us as a community of people that are in Jesus? So as we, and before we look at this passage and these other two below, let's pray together and then we'll dive in. Lord Jesus, thank you for those words that you spoke, that we are persecuted, we face opposition, we face suffering, not just because we're disliked, Lord. We are suffering and facing opposition because people dislike you. And Lord, there are people against you. And I think so often, I know I do, and I'm sure everyone here does as well, forget the fact that the gospel is offensive to people. Lord, your gospel can and should and always does, when we see it in your word, stir up the deepest, most private and intimate feelings and emotions and behavior in our hearts and in our lives. And I pray that tonight you would do this with us, that you would show us your word, that you'd give us encouragement to be to stand together against the opposition and suffering that comes at us. Lord, there are so many of us here that are suffering, whether it be in just health or in external things or maybe in friendships or relationships. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us this evening. Lord, let us drink from the cool fountain that is of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. You know, I think it's funny how our society is so interested in conflict. Speaking of, I think, and opposition. We have so many television shows and so many kind of entertainment processes that to watch people get in fights. I mean, we're really completely absorbed with it. On the news, no matter what news it has been in the last, I don't know, maybe 2-3 weeks, all we've heard about is this ridiculous argument between Rosie O'Donnell and Donald Trump. It's this the stupidest thing. It's like CNN is talking about. You know, they're going, those kind of things. Why? Why is it all over the news? Why are newspapers writing up about some celebrities having an argument? Because we love to hear about conflict. We love to hear about opposition. We love to see those things. That's why you have these shows like The Bachelor, where you have a group of women meet in a house and they act so sweet and nice in front of the bachelor himself, or vice versa, the men with the bachelorette. But when they're in the house, you know, out come the claws, and everybody watches it for that reason. They don't care who he really ends up with, let's be honest. They love to watch just the just horrible fights and conflicts on that show. It's terrible. I mean, even the show itself, the line they end with, is not who will he end up with. It's who will leave brokenhearted. I mean, that's what he says. That's what they say. That's like the theme of the show. We're like engrossed with this idea of conflict and opposition. And I think it's, you know, even when you go to other things like Lost or 24, it's all around us. We like the tense conflict and opposition that we see. But let's bring it a little closer to home. It's easy to watch it out there or see it on TV, but what we do in reality with conflict is to stir it up by using gossip. That's one of the ways that we do it. And what gossip does is us, in the same fashion of watching television and seeing other people's issues, it's us taking their issues and other people's pain and spreading it out for others to see. It's us diving into the conflict ourselves. But let's push it a little further than that. More than just outside of you gossiping about other people's opposition is what are you like when the opposition and suffering and attacks and conflict comes to you? when you're the center of the gossip, when you're the center of the opposition, when you're the one receiving the suffering and conflict from other people, it's painful. It's one thing for us to watch it on TV and being totally engrossed by those kind of things, and for some reason we're completely absorbed with it in our culture. But when it happens to us is when we wig out. And opposition and suffering don't make sense, and we wonder, we ask the big questions, right? We wonder, what's going on? And we want to know, and when I think of this, I think we think of it in two kind of main questions. The first one is, when we think of suffering and opposition, I think we've tried to either laugh it off, or we absorb it so much that we've become cynical to life itself. And it really takes over. And the second thing I think we do is ask the question of, why me, God? Why are you doing this to me? And along with that, why am I so alone in this? That feeling of isolation when we hit suffering and opposition. Because it's one thing for us to watch it. It's another thing for us to know it in reality. And you know it in reality. Each one of you does. In one form or another, you have faced some sort of trial, opposition, suffering. And so what I think is cool, what Paul is addressing here, as he's addressing these two questions that I just listed about suffering, he's talking about how do we become unified as a body of believers in the face of opposition? Unity in the face of opposition. And over the next few weeks, in fact, what Paul does in Philippians is to begin to unfold what it looks like for us to really have community, really have unity in the body. And the first way he does it is through the opposition that the Philippians are having. And he moves, what's so beautiful about what he writes and how he writes, is he moves from what we talked about last week, to live as Christ, to die as gain, and talking about the future and eternal circumstances and seeing ahead and knowing that death is gain. But then he zooms back quickly to put us right back into the present and to apply to live as Christ, to die as gain, to suffering, to opposition, and how we come together as a body of believers to face that and to do that. And so he encourages them with unity in the face of opposition. I think the first way he does this is by talking about owning your faith. You know, when you read this, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul is obviously away. He doesn't know whether he's going to be back with them or not. So what he wants to do is encourage them while he's away to own their faith. That their faith is not dependent on him. It means, and it's kind of a quick point of thought for us, and to kind of enter into this, is to own your own faith. And what he's doing is exhorting them to take hold of it for themselves. Because a lot of our Christianity, and some of you have probably wrestled with this, when you face suffering, when you hit suffering, it makes you wonder, is my faith real or not? When you encounter opposition, it really strengthens your faith. Or it makes you kind of go shake a little bit and wonder about your faith. Why? Well, a lot of times it's because, have we really owned our faith? Or is our faith still rooted in maybe hand-me-downs from our parents? Is it yours? Have you owned it yet? Or is it something that you rely on just because maybe you go to church? Or maybe you trust in me? Guys, faith is not in any other thing than Christ. And what happens is, and this is exactly why Paul talks about owning your faith, is because when suffering and trials come, and your faith is not grounded in the surety of the one who has come, Jesus Christ, then it is shaken. It gets torn apart. And your faith, really, you kind of go, do I have faith at all? Because maybe your faith was counterfeit. Or maybe your faith was grounded in something that would be nice, like religious things. You can't ground your faith in those kind of things. It has to be grounded in Christ. And that's what unites us. What unites us to God is Jesus. It's not a pastor. It's not religiousness. It's not anything like that. It's not morality. It's Christ. That's what unites us to Him. That's why your faith can stand sure when you do face those trials, when you do that. But what Paul is getting at here is actually even more so than that. That's kind of almost a surface application. Because he's wanting them to know, yeah, whether I'm with you or not, own your faith. Take hold of your faith. This is who you are in Christ, not who you are in me. But the wording here, and I wish sometimes our English translations had like Greek underneath them, because there's so much beauty here. It's like, guys, I know I'm a total Greek nerd, I guess, or something, but y'all are so interested in this. But really, a lot of times when you look at a passage, there's so much more within it. It's like those pictures they used to have where you stare at it for a while and then the thing, what, magic eye, and they go, beep, pop out at you, you know? That's really what's going on here. If you really look at this, what he's saying in the Greek is a manner of life worthy of the gospel. He's not just saying owning your faith. He's putting faith in terms of citizenship. He's actually saying a worthy manner could be translated citizens worthy of carrying out their faith. The Greek denotes to live in the city as a free citizen. And this carries a huge meaning for somebody like the Philippians. Now to us, and I'll get into this in a second, it may be kind of like, oh, well, cool, citizenship. But to a Philippian, that was enormous. Because as you remember, the first talk we gave, we talked about the Philippian history. This city was considered a little Rome. It was given every privilege and lavished with all the Roman privileges and all the love of Rome because of the rich history that it had. And so every citizen there, even though they were far from Rome, held every privilege and every grace from Rome in life. So to them, they own their Roman citizenship. It's something they're proud of. It's something they own. And to them, that makes sense. But Paul uses this as a dual meaning. Not just, okay, yeah, you understand your worthiness of living out the gospel in the city, right? But also, your citizenship is in heaven. Even more so, they're citizens of heaven because they belong not just to Rome, they belong to Christ and to one another. They belong to Christ and to one another. And that's their citizenship. This is why Paul speaks to them about being in what? In one, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. You're going to see him use that phrase not only here, but next week and the week after that when we look here. He is pushing them to understand that their citizenship is so much greater than just their city citizenship. The one in heaven is one that they own, take hold of. And what's so cool here is another thing that kind of pops out is when he says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side, that terminology was used of competitive athletic events. So in their mind, when they're reading this letter, they're thinking of a team of athletes going out together striving for what? One goal, one purpose. And what is that? It's Christ. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's so cool to see these kind of pictures that the gospel gives us, because that's how we're supposed to see our own citizenship. And let me ask you, do you own your citizenship in heaven? And like I said before, I think as Americans, we know we're citizens of the U.S., but we kind of take it for granted a lot. And we're very individualistic, I think. And so we think of more of citizenship for just ourselves and who we are. I don't know if you've ever, in kind of running with the theme that Paul does with athletic competitiveness, if you've ever been to Europe during the World Cup soccer events. Now, if you've ever been there during that, and you may be a fan or not, it is the most crazy, wild thing I think I've ever seen. I remember we were in Rome, two friends of mine and I were backpacking through Europe. We were in Rome, and the World Cup was going on, and Italy just won a game. Now, a game, mind you. We're not talking like the World Cup. We're not talking some like huge region. They just won a game. And it was unbelievable. I mean, mopeds screaming by me with flags, people going, "Goitalia! Goitalia!" freaking out. I mean, it was such a party. We got kind of swept up in it. We're like, "Goitalia! Goitalia!" We were like screaming at the top of our lungs. These people understand that it's not just about some soccer team. To them, it symbolizes who they are as a country. And what Christ is and what Paul is pushing here is who you are as a Christian is in Christ. And that's a citizenship that no one can take away. Let's even put it in a little different light, and that's kind of an easier illustration to think of the excitement of being a citizen. But what about when it's hard? What about like the Philippians, when you are having people oppose you? You are having sufferings and trials in your life, and you're wondering, am I really a citizen of heaven? I think the most beautiful picture of understanding that is marriage. And I think in 7.5, going almost 8 years of marriage, it makes more sense every year. Because what you do is when you stand up and you have those vows, and you're saying, in sickness and in health, in wealth and in want, you're saying to that person, regardless of the highs and the lows, I'm here with you. And our marriage and our relationship is bound. And nothing can take that apart. Nothing can divide that. I read an article some time ago about a pretty famous couple that was getting a divorce. And one of the most distressing things I read in that was that as they were counseled by someone, they were told that if there are issues in your marriage, the best thing is to remove the marriage itself. And I thought, that is, not only is it horrible advice, but what is that coming out of? It's showing that the relationship, the marriage itself, is not something that's completely bonded. It's not something tied together by something significant and deep. It was another thing that could be tossed aside because maybe we had troubles. When we're in a marriage, when we have arguments, when we have conflict and suffering, whether it's between us or outside, external things. Y'all know, y'all have heard all about the things that we've gone through with our miscarriage and all of those things. So much of that, when that happens, and let me encourage you, not just in your relationships with each other, but this is your relationship with God, that those trials do not tear you away from Him. Just because we have arguments, and you will too in your marriages, you don't throw out the marriage. That's what marriage, what actually happens is the marriage becomes stronger. The relationship actually grows in the midst of it and through it. Not just because everything's high. And that's why so many people, even Christians, get totally deluded with the fact that if there's trouble in our marriage, we may need to remove the marriage. It's so much deeper than that. And your relationship with the Lord, and what Paul is getting at, is your relationship, your citizenship in heaven, isn't just you pledging allegiance to God. It's the deepest relationship bonded in blood, in the songs that we sing. Are you owning who you are in Christ? Are you owning your citizenship? Take hold of it. Because you know the beauty of the citizenship of heaven that's different than the citizenship you have in the United States? It's not necessarily that you just take hold of it. It's taken hold of you. God has Himself called you a citizen. He's brought you to Himself. That that you could bear his name. And because of that, you can take hold of your citizenship in heaven. It's because he's already given it to you, and it cannot be removed. It cannot be taken away. That's the beauty of our citizenship. That's one spirit, meaning one spirit's presence in our lives. When Paul says this here and other passages, he's saying what unites us together in one spirit is the Holy Spirit. That you and I, if we're in Christ, we have the same spirit in us. That's what unites us. Do you see what happened? It's not just because we have some sing the same songs or have some common morality. It's an actual spiritual presence in you and in me that unites us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the beauty of who we are, being together. So that when we face the opposition, we can be, as Paul says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. We shouldn't be intimidated by opposition. We often are. We often freak out, like I said earlier. We watch it on TV and it's okay, but when it happens to us, we kind of wig. But we really shouldn't. I mean, it's okay to be upset and those kind of things, but we need to learn that suffering and opposition is actually expected for those who are in Christ. For those of us that are in Jesus, that's expected. It's coming. And the opposition, what kind of opposition is Paul talking about here? Paul is telling you, this is going to sound very familiar, so listen up to this. Paul is talking to the Philippians about how they're living in a Roman colony as Christians. And what they're facing, and we don't know for sure, it's obvious to both the Philippians and to Paul that they're actually coming up against some problems. But what is it? We don't know. But what we can actually guess and probably ascertain is the fact that they're living in a culture that is very much like ours today. Very much like ours today in the fact that they had a lot of cult worship. In fact, the problem that they had was not that they were Christians necessarily. We talked about this in our small group this week. It's not that they were Christians necessarily. It was the fact that they wouldn't worship other gods as well as being a Christian. It was pluralism. In fact, this is what one historical document says. It says, as the imperial system gained hold, it was common practice for the emperors themselves to accept divine honors before deaths. These living gods, in some cases, required sacrificial rituals as signs of loyalty and ingrained themselves with the older, more traditional pagan gods. Now, you can imagine when this loyalty was pressed on those who are Philippian Christians, and they said, no, of course they're going to be persecuted. Of course they're going to be opposed to. Because they're not going to set their heart out and divide it amongst the Lord and other things. And that's exactly, sound familiar? The opposition that we face today. Our culture is so much like the Roman culture then. So much like. I mean, we could go on and on about how similar they are. And what the thing that we need to recognize is the pluralism in our nation and the opposition that we face is because we are constantly being told that, why can't you be more taught? Why can't you be more open? Christianity is so exclusive. Christianity is so narrow-minded. It's the constant drum being beaten. But the thing that I think is interesting that you need to think about when this comes at you in opposition, pluralism, and those kind of things, is that when there's a pluralistic thought, that regardless of them being as people being as open as possible, there's always a standard they have to hold you up to. And in that case, the irony is it's pluralism itself. You get it? You see what's happening? So if you're not being tolerant enough, you're not opening up enough, what are they doing? They may not be holding you to another standard. They're saying you need to have this kind of standard. You need to be more open. Pluralism itself is actually impossible Because everyone has a standard. Whether it's grounded in their own ethics or in the scriptures or whatever it may be. But what they're facing is exactly what we're facing. That kind of opposition. How do you deal with that? How do you live in that? And as you see in Matthew here, what's so interesting is it's not the persecution because of you. Jesus himself, when we saw this last year, that he says, expect persecution. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil. Can you imagine having that? And you know it, falsely, on my account. He's saying, it's not you they're persecuting. They're persecuting me. And they persecuted the prophets that were before you, not because of them, because of me. They aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. And that's the twofold thing that Paul uses here. And he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation. And the difference between the gospel here, the destruction that he's talking about, is not some sort of bring the sword, you know, take them down kind of destruction. What it is actually is Paul is describing to them their rejection of not you but Christ is their rejection of life. And that is to their destruction. And you receiving suffering, you receiving opposition should strengthen your faith because that is the sign of your salvation. Because they're not persecuting you, they're persecuting Jesus if you are in Christ. You see, do you see how grounded you are in Christ? Do you see how Paul says, this is a picture of your salvation. This is an evidence of who you are in Jesus. When you're persecuted, when those things go against you. That's what he's saying. That's the twofold sign. And that's what he's wanting us to know. And that in the face of this, it's like that illustration, I think. Let me put it this way. Just as the Bible constantly uses the illustration of gold being refined. It's a constant theme throughout the scriptures. Gold being refined. How is gold refined? Gold is refined by fire. It's refined by massive amounts of heat in order to draw out the impurities that are there. Because the suffering and opposition that you receive is not just some random stuff. Jesus is not saying, you're receiving this on account of me, and that's just where it sits. It actually is making you more like Jesus. That's the picture of the gold being refined. It's drawing out the impurities, so to speak, the sin, the things in your life, to depend more by faith, owning your faith, there it is again, in Christ and not in other things. And that's what he's encouraging. That's what he's saying. He says, you not only share in belief, but you share in suffering. That's what you share. That those two things go hand in hand. Guys, we don't need to be freaked out by suffering. It's okay to take it on and grieve and those kind of things, but know that that's a part of your growth in Christ. That's a part of you growing in unity to Him. And he says the sharing the same issue that you saw I have and now you have. And that's the whole passage in Acts. That Paul goes out and is in three different places, and this is one of them in Philippi, and speaks against this certain spirit and actually frees this girl of being an economic slave, is what he did. And because of that, because he went against, as they said, who they are as Romans, he was persecuted for that. And so he identifies with them in unity. And just in the same way, you and I need to identify with each other in unity. We are so quick to isolate ourselves when we are suffering, when we're going through trials. But what Paul is saying is no, unity comes in the face of opposition. It's not just about us having more faith in Jesus. It's knowing that we're grounded in Christ and that loving God also goes along with loving our neighbor. Even when it's hard, suffering is to unite us as well. It unites us because we're all moving, what, with the same spirit to be made like Christ. And even with our questions, even with our doubts, even with our heartaches, the church and the body of Christ is to be a place of brokenness, knowing that we are suffering, that this is not our final home. That as C.S. Lewis puts so beautifully, he says that the trees of the New Testament, the leaves are rustling with the hope to come. One article I read said this so well. Listen to what she says. She says, God calls me to follow Him not because of the questions that remain unanswered in this age, but because of the truth of which I am sure. He is God. And there is no greater thing than walking with Him. His agenda to make us people for Himself, to conform to us His likeness, to be all that we are created to be, that we may know Him more, and an aching world may see Him. He will use anything, even our wrestling, to bring us to Him. That's what this opposition does. That's what the suffering does. That's why we can stand in humility and yet with strength in the face of opposition, the face of suffering, as a people loving one another, displaying to this campus that we're not in your face when people get in our face about things. We're not after their destruction. We're after their salvation. But that we know that our salvation rests in Christ because of the sufferings and the trials and the opposition that you and I face. One of the songs we sing a ton, and I want to end with this kind of story that we're going to sing in a minute, is one that you and I have sung for quite a while. We've probably, if we haven't sung it, we've at least heard of it. And this is kind of the story behind it. I'm not going to tell you the song yet. You'll hear it. We pick up this story in 1871, the year of the Great Chicago Fire. One man who was particularly hard hit by the fire was a Christian named Horatio Spafford. He, who had invested heavily in the real estate along Lake Michigan, the Great Fire wiped out Spafford's holdings. This was not the first disaster to strike Spafford and his wife. Only a short time earlier, they had suffered the loss of their own son. Yet even worse was to come. 2 years later, Spafford decided to take his wife and four daughters to Europe on vacation, where Spafford planned to assist his friend evangelist Dwight Moody to run an evangelistic campaign in Great Britain. But last-minute business kept Spafford at home in Chicago. He sent his wife and children ahead on the ocean liner SS Ville to Havre. And then tragedy struck. Halfway across the Atlantic, an English vessel rammed into the boat and cut her in two. In the chaos that followed, Mrs. Spafford watched helplessly as her four daughters were swept overboard to their deaths. Within just 12 minutes, the ship had sunk. The rescued survivors were taken to Wales. From there, Miss Spafford cabled the terrible news to her husband, who was awaiting news of his family's care. The cable consisted of two words, "Saved alone." Spafford immediately aborted the next ship and set off for Wales to be with his wife. As the ship approached the mid-Atlantic, he looked out over the billowing waves that had taken the lives of his beloved daughters. Inspired by the sight, imagine that, inspired by that, Spafford wrote the words of now famous hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." It is well. It is well with our soul. Because because it's grounded in the assurance and truth and spirit of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing to read a story like that and to hear that and to think of all the anger and confusion that we would have. And I'm sure that Mr. and Mrs. Spafford had. But Lord, at the same time, you grounded them in their heartache, in their grief, in their tears, in the beauty that this life is not over. And that their life in Christ means death is gain. And Lord, I pray in all of our sufferings, all of our trials, all of our opposition, Lord, we would go on this campus as the images that you've given us through Paul as one spirit, one mind, showing what it really means to be a community, even in the face of trial and suffering. Let us bond to one another. I pray that we would stop isolating ourselves, God. Please help us to pursue one another in Jesus. And Lord, ultimately, let us pursue you and own our citizenship that is not at all able to be taken away, whether by life or by death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Amen.